actually going to read a couple of verses in Matthew before I actually get onto our main topic. For those who haven't been here for my lectures on holiness, I've actually gone through 4 out of 6. We dealt with the fear of God is the soil of holiness, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where holiness is brought to completion in the fear of God. In other words, not being intimidated by other forces, environmental forces, people, personages that intimidate us and modify, compromise our behaviors, but fear God only, and we'll be fearless to be holy in the fear of God. Now we talked about the motive for holiness, looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, our bodies are presented as a living or lifelong sacrifice because of the mercies of God. So the mercies of God, God's great compassion for us, motivate us to be holy. Then we looked at the agent of holiness is the Holy Spirit. It seems almost something that's overlooked, but 89 times in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit because His main ministry is to develop holiness, practical holiness, for creatures of clay. We're creatures of clay. And we heard in the prayer and the comments that we are weak creatures, we are failing creatures, but believe it or not, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can be holy. And then we looked at the code of holiness is the Word of God. We always find the Spirit of God and the Word of God like co-joined twins, like Siamese twins. They always operate together. You'll never find the Spirit working independent of the Word of God. And you'll find the Word of God, if it's going to be operative, is always accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God. They'll always co-join. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit was brooding over the dark, chaotic waters. And God said, let there be light. So the Spirit receives the Word of God and then actualizes on earth the will of God in heaven. And so we see the beauty, the structure, the beauty, the efficacy, the efficiency of creation, ordered by the Spirit as He takes the Word of God and applies it in creation. I wanted to finish up a little closing thought on the Word of God. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, and perhaps we can turn there, just looking how the Spirit and the Word work together. And then we'll launch into our final 2 points. The extent of holiness is our spirit, soul, and body. And the goal of holiness is seeing the Lord face to face. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And I'll read right after that Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. Now looking at Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4, I'll marry these two verses together. Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law is holy and righteous and good. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. But there was something. When the law was put in the hands of creatures of clay and flesh, the law couldn't be performed. It says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh with this purpose, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Doesn't say fulfilled by us, but in us. This is the power of the operation of the Spirit of God to fulfill in us the righteous requirement of the law. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe when He came to not abolish the law and prophets, He came to implement the law and the prophets in the people of God. I don't think we need to restrict this verse to Jesus just fulfilling the law and prophets in terms of fulfilled prophecy. In other words, He was born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and that He would die on a cross through crucifixion, Psalm 22. I don't think that's the idea here. Although it's true, Jesus did fulfill the law and the prophets that way. But I think what it really means here is that Jesus came to implement the law and prophets. So the righteous requirements of the law, that is to love God absolutely with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor at the horizontal level. The vertical and the horizontal aspects of love are fulfilled in us by the operation of the Spirit. That's what Paul says. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who not walk according to the flesh, the performance-oriented flesh within us, but according to the Spirit, the law is fulfilled. So Jesus came to build the people of God, to build a kingdom where the law and prophets are true, where people will love God absolutely and supremely with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love their neighbor. And all will be neighborly, and all will be neighbors. Love our neighbor as ourselves. So I think that's the idea. Jesus came to bring a world and a civilization where the law and the prophets are fulfilled by the operation of the Spirit. I'm going to move on to our topic for the day. The extent of holiness. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. The extent of holiness. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. There's our word holy. Make you holy completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read it one more time. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the extent of holiness in terms of our personages, spirit, soul, and body, right up to the time of Jesus' return. So we're meant to be holy through and through, right until Jesus comes. Notice the order, spirit, soul, and body. Typically in colloquial English, we use the word body, soul, and spirit because that's the way the world operates today. The world has reversed the priorities of God, where body comes first and spirit comes last, if it comes at all. But the Spirit of God operating in the people of God sanctifies our spirit, soul, and body right until Jesus comes back again. Notice in the Garden of Eden, there was Eve, and she was distancing herself from the Word of God, and she saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened first? Her bodily appetites were aroused. She looked at the food and she said it was good for food. In other words, her bodily appetites were stimulated. And it was a beautiful tree because, of course, whatever God makes is beautiful. It wasn't an evil tree because whatever God makes is thoroughly good. But she looked at the tree and evaluated it from herself. And she said it was a beautiful tree. It was a delight to the eyes. And the last of all, it was desirable to make you wise. Now, wisdom in Scripture is a theological religious term because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what Eve did, she distanced herself from the Word of God and created an inversion layer where she prioritized bodily appetites first and the spiritual aspect last. And even then, it was divorced from the Word of God. She took the one commandment in the Garden of Eden. Moses gave us 10. The Pharisees articulated basically the law of God into 633. But there was one commandment in the Garden of Eden. And even the one commandment, to show you the fragility and the frailty of the human race, is they couldn't even keep the one commandment. If there was possible to have half of a commandment, we wouldn't even keep that either. She took the one commandment of God, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, actually, it was one negative command couched in a positive command, because the Lord God commanded, this is the first use of commandment in the Garden of Eden, he commanded Adam and Eve to eat freely from every tree of the garden. So actually, the negative command is couched in a grand positive. Eat freely, the smorgasbord of life. Every single tree, vegetable, fruit, all the different commodities, nutritious and beautiful and tasteful, are theirs for their appetite at the commandment of God, except with the one prohibition. Eat freely from every tree, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat thereof, you will most certainly die. And so there's the commandment of God. The one commandment in a large embrace of commandment to eat freely with the one negation, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve took the word of God and put it behind her back. And she took the one commandment of God and she ignored it. And she says, no, I will take the negative, the prohibition, and turn it into a positive. And she took from that tree and ate and gave to her husband. And he ate. And they became guilty of high treason. Notice the inversion. And then we see the snake in the garden too. We saw in chapter 1 that Adam and Eve were given dominion over creation. Not dominion over each other, but dominion over creation. The birds of the air, the creatures of the air. Not just birds, but winged creatures. That would include the bats, the pterodactyls, the insects, all those different insects that fly, and all the creatures that fly. They were given dominion over the creatures of the air, the creatures of the sea, and the creatures of the land. And then we see a creature in chapter 3, verse 1. And it's a serpent, an intelligent creature, in dialogue with the women. And through that dialogue, what happens? An inversion. Instead of women and men having dominion over the creature has dominion over them. And then creates the inversion layer. Paul corrects it in 1 Corinthians. The trajectory of holiness is may our spirit, soul, and body. May our spirit, soul, and body be sanctified until Jesus' return. Another beautiful prophecy, and I'm going to read a prophecy in Zechariah. This is of the extent of holiness, is spirit, soul, and body in that order. Zechariah chapter 14. This is a kingdom prophecy. And on that day, in other words, when the kingdom comes, shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now you need to know that holy to the Lord was a gold plaque, and it was engraved and it was put on the headdress or the turban of a high priest. It said holiness to the Lord. And here we find the horses in the kingdom. I think of horses as the transportation network of the economy. When you move a product from point A to point B, it's going to be carried by donkeys, camels, or horses. Here we see the horses, and it says holiness to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. In other words, the sacred vessels in the temple of God, or the pots and pans and dishes and bowls, in the course of normal conversation in the kitchen, all will be holiness to the Lord. And there will be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord on that day, the Lord of hosts on that day. What this vision of Zechariah chapter 14 is the idea that the economies of the world and the normal social networks of life will all be holiness. Notice that holiness permeates right down to the kitchen in the privacy of your home. When you're in relaxation mode, holiness to the Lord. And there's the 22-wheeler big transport trucks coming down the road, and on the license plate it says holiness to the Lord. The economy will be based on holiness. No more greed and avarice. No more manipulation and deceit. Contracts are made because we don't trust each other. Covenants are made based on trust. God makes covenants. He's not a God of contract. He's a God of covenant. And we see that in the kingdom picture is that holiness permeates your spirit, soul, and body, and it permeates even the economies of the world and the normal social networking of the world, right in the kitchen, right in the restaurants, over the cup of coffee or tea or what have you. Holiness to the Lord will permeate the heavenly society. Then it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire that in every place men, and this is the word males, it's not men in terms of the generic term males and females. Paul says, I will have in every place men lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. What's the context here? The context is politics. Now you think when you get men talking about politics, how their fists get clenched and revolutionary, you know, when you think of the revolution, the English Revolution, the French Revolution, the American Revolution, you think of all the revolutions on planet Earth, the revolution in Tehran, the revolution going on in different parts of the world, men with fists of anger. What's Paul saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Politics are places of holiness. Holiness permeates even to the political sphere. And men lift up holy hands not AK-47s, not hand grenades and rocket launchers. They lift up holy hands to the Lord because holiness permeates, its extensions is right into the political field. I remember Pierre Elliott Trudeau. I'm old enough to remember Trudeau-mania. Some of you remember that. I remember Beatle-mania when the Beatles were popular in the 60s. Trudeau-mania when this charismatic Canadian leader came onto the horizon of Canadian politics. And I remember in one episode he talked about people have no business in the bedrooms of the politicians. And what he was suggesting there, and this is called the compartmentalization, what goes on in the bedroom has no bearing upon politics. You could be unfaithful in the bedroom with your lovers and mistresses and the adulterous relationships. And in politics, you could be writing your non-proliferation nuclear treaty. And Jesus says, if you're faithful in a little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're faithless in a little, you'll be faithless or dishonest in much. And Jesus was saying, holiness and faithfulness and honesty permeates and saturates right down to the itty-bitty parts of life. And we had Pierre Elliott Trudeau saying, it doesn't matter. You could be faithless over here and faithful over here in writing the treaty. And Jesus says, no. Because holiness and honesty, your yes is yes and your no is no. And all you need is a handshake. Because holiness permeates the economies, the kitchen, the restaurants, the transportation. It permeates politics. That's the extent of holiness. And then for women, it says here, I'll just do one more quotation in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1-5. And he's talking about wives being subject to their own husbands. Even if they don't obey the word, they're in a particular marital situation where their husband does not believe. And he says, and he encourages, do not let your adorning, your beautification be merely external. The braiding of hair, the putting of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, don't let it just be external. But let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. He's addressing the women because radical feminism has inverted the relationships and the gender distinctions. And he says, no, a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And then he says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves, submitting to their husbands. There is a revolution in the air, and it's gender related. It's in politics. And the world has inverted the ways of God. And the gospel brings it back into alignment, where we lift up holy hands. That's the man as we think of politics. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, who was on the throne when Paul says, I would have, first of all, prayers for kings and leaders and governors and people in authority. Nero was on the throne. Paul was to be beheaded, not by Al-Qaeda, but by Nero. Peter was crucified, perhaps upside down, by Nero. Paul and Peter were both killed. And I could hear them saying, you know, as they died, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Lifting up holy hands without revolutionary spirit, but praying for Nero's soul and those in the cabinet, those in whatever it was, the form of government. And that's the province of the man, is to pray with holy hands, praying for the king and governors and those in authority, and the women to beautify themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit. The extent of holiness goes right down into every aspect of life. Number two, the goal of holiness. This is our last little feature here, the goal of holiness. And this is really, I think, the center. This is the pulse, the heartbeat of holiness. The holiness is to dwell with the Lord. I'm going to read a few verses. These are beautiful verses. There's three particular verses I'd like to read. Maybe I'll just read them without interruption, then we'll make comment on them. Listen to what it says. This is Psalm 27, 4 and 8. Psalm 27, 4 and 8. Because usually you can give the litmus test of a person's spirituality by their concept of heaven. If heaven is an environment only, a place of rest, then they're in danger. If heaven is God Himself, the Lord God Almighty, then you're on the right trajectory. Heaven is a person. And the longing of the people of God is to be with the Lord And Jesus said that his desire was to be with his people. And when the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, comes down from heaven like a bride, he's with man, and it says the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will be their God and they will be his people. And it's the fellowship of the people of God with their Lord and Savior. And you have this beautiful picture of the throne of God with God Almighty and the Lamb and the river system. The river is always the symbol of the Holy Spirit. You get that from Ezekiel 47 and John chapter 7. And so you have the Trinitarian person of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit as the centerpiece of heaven. It's the crown jewel of heaven. And the people of God surrounding the throne of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, who will always bear the signs, the five signs of the cross, the five wounds on his side, his feet, his hands. He's the centerpiece. There's a beautiful verse from a song that isn't sung very much. I'll read this verse. We had this song, I think, Vivian, on our wedding. I want it at my wedding, and I want it at my funeral. Okay, this is, it's Psalm 1. It's not a psalm, but it's actually in a little black hymn book called the Believer's Hymn Book, 191. And here's a little fragment of the psalm, or the song. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Right here? It's beautiful. You know, you're not looking at the crown, you're looking at the pierced hand. You're not looking at the beautiful environment of heaven and the way you're clothed with clothes, fine, clean, bright righteousness, the linen of righteousness. You're looking at the bridegroom's face who has made you through his sacrifice holy. You're preoccupied with the Lord God Almighty, the Savior. Listen to Psalm 27. This is, I believe, David. One thing I've asked of the Lord. If you could boil down your requests of life to one thing, what would it be? Here's David's. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. We've got that, of course, in Psalm 23. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here it is. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. That's Psalm 27, 4 and 8. Here's another one. And this is another psalm, a beautiful psalm. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There is nothing in heaven on earth that I desire but the Lord himself. And finally, Psalm 24. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He or she who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up their soul to what is false. Falsehood here is usually, typically in the Old Testament, idolatry. In other words, there's no competing lovers. There's nothing that competes with the Lord God Almighty. There's no mistresses on the side. There is no other things that attract the heart. You have not lifted up your soul to falsehood, and you do not swear deceitfully. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And finally, in Revelation 22, verse 4, we shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You know, one of the symbols of heaven is this face-to-face, gazing face-to-face at the Lord of glory. Exodus chapter 34 plays on this, and Paul expounds this quite extensively in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. When Moses went into the holy place and dialogued face-to-face, or it says mouth-to-mouth, dialogue directly with God, he came out with a face that was glowing. His face was luminescent with the presence of God. He didn't even recognize that because he was preoccupied with God, not with himself or his own glory that was emanating as a reflective surface of dialoguing with God. He was so preoccupied with God, he wasn't preoccupied with his own spirituality. As soon as you get preoccupied with your own spirituality, you have dropped the ball and lost it. Because the preoccupation is with the Lord God Almighty. And it says, when Paul develops this idea, He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we contemplate the glory of the Lord, just like Moses, as we contemplate the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. The word is metamorphosized, like that little grub, caterpillar, or maggot turns into a beautiful winged creature. We are metamorphosized into that same image, one step of glory to the next step of glory, increasingly. And that's the preoccupation with the Lord, face to face. In contrast, and this is a chilling thing to say, but I'll say it nonetheless because Scripture does. Those who are banished from the presence of the Lord, those who follow the evil one, it says this in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That word presence actually is the word the face of the Lord. It's from two compound words. It means before or befront of the eyes. The eyes being the center of the face, and the most in the eye, when you're dealing with body language, the eye communicates more than any other part of the body. And it says here, and I think of Cain who departed from the presence of the Lord. He turned his body and he departed from the presence of the Lord. And here it says in 2 Thessalonians, when Jesus comes in flaming fire, in retribution to those who disobey the gospel and will not submit to the embrace of the Heavenly Father, but will turn away, it says they'll suffer punishment and destruction from the presence, from the face, from the eyes of the Lord, and from the glory of His might. It's a chilling thing to be cast away from the very one who supremely loves the whole world, for God so loved the world. And yet that is part of perdition, is to be cast away from the presence of God and never to behold His face or His embrace. And yet that's what it says. Another idea of perdition is restlessness in Revelation chapter 14. Jesus came to give us rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Your burden will be light and your yoke will be easy. And He came to give rest. The Sabbath rest for the people of God is a relationship with Jesus, yoked together with Him. And yet in Revelation chapter 14, for those who follow the lawless one, the Antichrist, whether historically an Antichrist or whether an Antichrist yet to come, they will be subject, and it says, restlessness. It's the opposite of rest. The face of the Lord, and to turn away from the face of the Lord and to be cast out into utter darkness. So the vision of holiness as the goal is to be face to face with the Lord. Let me read another verse, and this is the love embrace of the Trinitarian God. This is in John chapter 15, verse 9, and John chapter 17, 23 and 24. This is what Jesus said. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now, I love that little particle of speech, as. Just a two-lettered word. As the Father has loved me. In other words, the same intensity, quality, and quantity of love. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. In other words, Jesus' love for His sheep, for His people, is the same qualitative, quantitative, intense love of the Father to the Son. That's how much Jesus loves His people. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Then it says in John 17, this is Jesus' prayer, He prays that the people of God might be unified, that the world may know that You sent Me, and love them even as You love Me. That the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. This is the other side. As the Father loved the Son, so the Father loves the people of God, His children, His sons and daughters. So, putting those two together, realize that the people of God are sandwiched in the embrace of the Father, Son, and of course the Spirit mediates the love of God. He searches the depths of God and He applies them as we know. So here we have the believer is embraced by the love of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. As the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves the people of God. As the Father loves the Son, so the Father loves the people of God, His children. And so the people of God are embraced by the love of the Father and the Son. The same love that the Father, Son, and Spirit share is identical love that the people of God experience. all through their life. And finally, in closing, I'm going to jump over the beatific vision. What? That's an unusual word. It's not used very often. Beatific vision is a vision that creates supreme exaltation. And when you see the Lord Himself, you will have extreme and supreme and absolute exaltation in the joy of the Lord. And that's the vision. The bridal city, the holy Jerusalem, comes out of heaven to earth, is the theme of a bride. It's a relationship of love. This is what I'm going to end with this because I see my time is up. In John chapter 17:26, the never-ending story. So the people of God are face to face with the lover of their soul, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is what it says here in John chapter 17:26. I'm going to turn there. I have made known to them your name. Now that packs a lot of information in there, because the name in Scripture is the exposition of a person's characteristic and glory. The glory, that's what emanates from a person's character, is all in the name. That's the Old Testament, New Testament view of a name. Jesus came to reveal the exposition of the Father's character to us, the glory of God. He says in verse 26 of John 17, I've made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This is what I call the never-ending story. I've said this before, but I like the idea. Every day in eternity is like Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. It'll be the exposition of the character of God that very day. And yet there'll be the anticipation, like Christmas Eve, of the next day. Because Jesus says, I've made known to them your name and will continue in the exposition of the glory, the name of the Father, all through the days of eternity. It'll get deeper, just like Aslan's country. It'll be farther in and higher up as the Lord will continue to reveal the Father's glory to us. With this in purpose, that the love that the Father has for the Son might be in us. There's a society of love. Might be in us and Christ in us. What a beautiful prospect for the people of God to be surrounded by the love of the Father, Son, mediated by the Spirit, that the love of God might be in us as a river of life. And that is the goal of holiness, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for your sacrificial love. You gave of your best. And the Son, it says, descended to the lower regions of the earth, that he might ascend and fill all things, and fill the people of God with the very righteous requirements of the law, to love God supremely and to love each other. We thank you for that civilization yet to come. Help us to yearn for it, long for it, pray for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that we, as the people of God, might be conduits or aqueducts of the love that the Father had for the Son. That the world might know the people of God are unified. And that they might be led to drink the waters of life. As we commit ourselves to you and to that end, in Jesus' precious name, amen.